2 Kings chapter 6 is where I'd like to study through our Bible class this morning. While you're turning there, I want to again tell you how much I appreciate the invitation to be here. You know, it's always an honor to be asked to go somewhere in a meeting, and it's a double honor to be asked to come back. And man, I don't know how many times we've done this in the last 30, 40 years, probably 8 or 10 at this point. So much so that I have to start go find new stuff to preach, because everything I've got I've already said here. So I thank you for the invitation. And several of you reached out. It's been a kind of a weird year health-wise for me. Had to deal with a pretty serious staph infection early in the year. Spent some time in the hospital. And had prostate cancer that we dealt with, been dealing with for a couple of months now. Several of you reached out to me, cards, emails, texts, and I appreciate that. The prayers of God's people that you care about, are very meaningful, and I thank you. I thank you for that. And so things are good. Health is good. No spread of the cancer, so I'm very grateful for all of your contribution to that. So, and then it's just, it is a bit surreal to think it's been 44 years since I came and spent the first summer here. And, you know, you get older and life starts having some perspective that it didn't have when you were younger. And you sure start appreciating folks more. And so I appreciate you guys. I appreciate that you're being faithful and you're raising your kids to be faithful. And just more than I can tell you, I appreciate you. 2 Kings chapter 6 is the middle of the section about Elisha's work. There is a miracle recorded here that I want to talk with you about, and we'll read this here in just a moment. I want to kind of begin this way. I want you to think about any time in life when you have felt absolutely overwhelmed. Now, sometimes we will use that language very casually, you know, like, man, I was just overwhelmed by the news. Well, that's news doesn't overwhelm us. Life events can overwhelm us, and so I want you to really think about when you've actually felt like that there's something terrible going on. There's something that has completely dominated my life. And I am absolutely stuck, and maybe even scared to death. David and I were watching football yesterday evening after I got to town. And by the way, Texas Tech, okay? So I know y'all are Hogs fans, but, man, y'all didn't have much to root for this year. So you can jump on our team for the college football playoffs. But anyway, Dave and I were talking about glory days, talking about playing ball when we were young. One of my vivid memories in football when I was young, I was a chunky kid. I didn't get tall till I was probably in the eighth grade. And we had a football coach that was I don't know another way to say it. He was a bit of a sadist. And he would do drills that made no sense other than to scare us to death. And one of them was called Rabbit. And he would put one person out in front of the rest of the team, 10 yards ahead of them, and you had to sprint the length of the field, and you all took off at the same time. And if they caught you before you got the 100 yards, then everybody could pile on you. I have no idea what that drill was for. But I remember one day I was the Rabbit. Well, I couldn't outrun, you know, I couldn't outrun the Pee Wee League baseball team, much less the football team. And I made it about 40 yards before the whole team. And I can remember distinctly, now this happened when I was, what, 12 years old, 13? I can remember distinctly the feeling of all these guys bearing down on me, laughing, because they knew what was about to happen, and the overwhelming sense of dread that I cannot get out of this, okay? Now, that's kind of a lighthearted way to think about being overwhelmed. I've also watched my house flood twice. When you watch the water rising and you're sitting there looking at it, knowing that there is absolutely nothing you can do about it. That's a bit overwhelming, too, and much more serious. And I suspect everybody's gone through something like that. Maybe it's a cancer diagnosis. Maybe it's watching a loved one pass away. There's just a lot of things that we feel absolutely helpless, and we can't get out of. And I think sometimes Christians feel that way about what's happening in our world, about the immorality and the violence and the ungodliness. And do you ever feel that way? Like the world's just going downhill in a hurry and I can't do anything about it. And, you know, it doesn't really matter who you vote for. It doesn't really change anything. Do you ever get that sense? And I think young people especially are susceptible to this because we're trying to raise these kids or our grandkids, and we're trying to help them be godly in a world that's just getting more and more ungodly, and you feel overwhelmed. Jesus tells us, God tells us over and over not to be afraid, not to fear. He says it repeatedly to the children of Israel in the Old Testament. We're going to take our spears and shields and we're going to go attack a city, and they're bigger than we are and stronger than we are and more armed than we are. And what God would tell them is, don't be afraid of those guys. And you think, how in the world am I not supposed to be afraid of those guys? And I think that sometimes we read the admonitions that God makes to us, that when he says, I don't want you to be afraid. I want you to trust me. I don't want you to be afraid. And we look around and go, we're not making any grand impact on this world. I'm not seeing lots of people come to Christ. I'm not seeing the world get better. I don't know that the salt and the light that we're trying to be is making a big difference. And I'm just a bit scared. I'm scared for me, I'm scared for my kids, I'm scared for my grandkids. 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servant, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. And the man of God, this is Elisha, sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. So the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? One of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. So he said, go see where he is that I may send and get him. And they told him, surely he is in Dothan. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? And he answered and said, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, this is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. And so it was when they came to Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes and saw, and there they were inside Samaria. And when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? And I think it probably ought to read, can I kill them? And he answered and said, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. He prepared a great feast for them, and after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master, and the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. Let me make this point at the outset. There are more for us than there are for them. I mean, we look around. What does y'all attendance run? 80 to 100, pretty much. You know, where I preach, 100 to 140, depending on who shows up and who's out of town. And I look at the world around, and we are so much in the minority. And it's hard to tell sometimes that we're making a big impact on anybody around us. And honestly, a lot of congregations are dwindling. In spite of good efforts. I'm not saying people are just sitting around dying, just letting themselves die. There's a lot of work that goes on. But it's hard to teach people the gospel. There are a lot of folks who don't want to know the truth. They don't want to serve the Lord. They want a soft version of religion. So they can do what they want to do and still feel good about themselves. And it feels like that we are overwhelmed. And I want you to look at this story, and I want you to appreciate that the same thing is true for us as was true for Elisha. We have more for us than they have for them. Now, a couple of observations. I want you to see in this chapter how God uses His people, because I think this is an important thing to think about when we're trying to be what God asks us to be in the world, and the world just seems like darkness is winning. This incident takes place in a section of the Old Testament that tells us essentially about two prophets and the kings that they dealt with, starting all the way back in 1 Kings chapter 17. Now, we're not going to go back and read a lot of this. I do want you to turn back real quickly to 1 Kings chapter 18. Keep your bookmark. We're going to come back to 2 Kings 6. But 1 Kings chapter 18, actually 16, the end of 16. Elijah and Elisha are prophets called by God to kind of counteract the influence of four kings that Israel had. And the first one is named Omri. Now, hopefully your Old Testament history, you'll remember this, but I'm not going to give you a test just in case. Omri, and then his son is Ahab. Everybody remembers Ahab and Jezebel, right? Shake your head yes at this point. Thank you. And then Ahab's son is named Ahaziah. And then Ahaziah's son is named Jehoram. This is known historically as the Omri dynasty. In the northern kingdom, there weren't a lot of dynasties. There was a lot of usurping and killing. And there are only two or three times that a family ruled for very long. But this is one of those times. These four men ruled for about 80 years. And I want you to listen to God's description. 1 Kings chapter 16, beginning in about verse 25. Okay? Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did worse than all who were before him. He walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now, you think about this. Omri did worse than everybody before him. How would you like to be the guy in the Old Testament that God says, this man became king, and he did worse than everybody who had come before him? And this is your king, okay? This is the guy who is the supreme authority. Not like the United States of America, where we have a president who thinks he's a king, and then government that's intended in the judicial and the legislative to kind of balance out the executive power. That's not the way it was. When Omri was the king, if Omri said, I don't like Dick Pierce, I want you to go kill Dick Pierce is going to get killed. He is the authority, okay? So think about that. We are under a king who is the worst king that morally that's ever reigned. And then in the same chapter, verse 29, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned in Samaria 22 years, and Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It became to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and worshipped Baal and served him and set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he made that he built in America in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings who were before him. It's not bad enough that I'm the worst king. Now I'm really going to make God mad, worse than anybody else that's ever come. We find out in roughly the same section, chapter or two later, when Elijah the prophet becomes very discouraged, and he goes off to Mount Sinai, and he says, I'm all by myself. Jezebel's killing the prophets of God. Things are looking bad, and Elijah feels like there's not anybody else. It's just him, and that's what he tells God in 1 Kings chapter 18. And God tells him, look, I've got 7,000 people in Samaria that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. I want you to appreciate that that's a huge minority of people, and that they felt like they were just completely overwhelmed. But God had them there, and God had Elijah, and God had Elisha, because God expects His people to stand up in the face of overwhelming evil and be godly. Do you get this? You know, God could have toppled the dynasty of Omri and Ahab and Ahaziah and Jehoram. He could have killed those guys off, couldn't he have? He could have done it. He could have raised up Jehu to do that, which he actually did eventually. But he doesn't do that. For 80 years, these people lived under this horrible ungodliness. And what God expected was that Elijah and Elisha would lead those few faithful people to stand up in the face of overwhelming ungodliness. Just a few people. And that's the way God's always used His people. Now, Elijah and Elisha, they did a bunch of miracles. Okay, this is one of the three sections in the Bible where you find a kind of a concentration of miracles. The first one is in the Exodus, all the plagues and the things that God does as they're wandering through the wilderness, like the manna we talked about. Here's the next section. Elijah and Elisha both raise people from the dead. They multiply oil. They multiply flour. They divide bread and multiply bread. They heal fountains that are poisoned. They heal pots of stew that have poisonous plants in them. They make axe heads float. They do all kinds of wild stuff. And the reason that they did those things and that God wrote them down was, first of all, for that other 7,000 people that are out there that are trying to be faithful. But also for us. Kind of like the manna. Don't underestimate what God can do. Now, I don't think God's going to, you know, send an army of angels to wipe out all the evil in this country. But what we have to appreciate from this is God has great power, and what God wants is godly people to be godly, even if you're in the vast minority. You remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? Yes? We're gonna have to work on this, okay? By Wednesday, when you get a yes or no question, man, I'm looking for an answer. This is not rhetorical, okay? So let's do it again. Remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? Yeah. Okay, good. Hey, this is class. We can actually speak out loud, right? So, Sodom and Gomorrah. Who's in Sodom that Abraham's worried about? Lot. And Abraham finds out, Genesis, 18, that God's going to destroy Sodom. And Abraham's thinking about Lot. And so he starts bargaining with God. Do you remember this? Lord, if you find 50 righteous men in Sodom, would you deliver the city? And God says, huh? Yeah, 50? So Abraham, what about 40? Okay, yeah, God says, I'll deliver the city for the sake of 40. Well, what about 30? Man, Abraham was a bold man. What about 30? What about 20? He gets them down to 10. 10 people that were righteous, God would have spared Sodom. Have you ever wondered why? You know, we don't think about that story this way. Why would God have spared Sodom for the sake of 10 people? I think it's because God knows what 10 righteous people can do. How much influence 10 righteous people can have. What if those 10 people just saved 10 more? That would be 10 more people that God could claim as His own. What if they saved 2 each? And 20. God has a lot of confidence in what His people can do in counteracting the evil and the wickedness around Him. And the lesson for you and I is, well, we need to see that we are those people now. No, we can't call fire down from heaven like Elijah did. And we can't, you know, make iron axe heads float. But we can stand up and be salt and light. And you don't have any idea who you're going to influence. You have no way of knowing what kind of good you do from the smallest acts. You know, you go down here to Walmart's and they give you too much change and you give them back the extra change and you walk away and you never think twice about that. Well, what if that little cashier is just, I mean, can you imagine working at Walmart and having to deal with people all day long? Comes somebody that's honest. And just what if that one act of honesty causes that young man or young woman to go, hey, you know, there's good folks in this world. And what if they see you again the next week because you shop there all the time and they say, hey, are you a religious person? Why are you honest? And all of a sudden you've got the opportunity to talk to them about serving Jesus Christ. You never know what one act of obedience, of being salt, of being light, of honesty or morality, what one standing up in high school or in junior high, what one decision as parents where we're not going to let our kids miss services in order to play ball. You start going down the list and you think of all the things that we do to try to be faithful to our Lord that are different than the world. And this is what God expects godly people to do in overwhelming circumstances. You know that Elijah, especially Elijah, at times felt like he was all by himself. In 1 Kings chapter 19, I mentioned it a while ago, he gets all frustrated and because Jezebel's trying to kill him. And he goes all the way to Mount Sinai. And God says, Elijah, what are you doing here? And he said, I'm the only one that's left. There's nobody faithful. It's just me, Lord. And then God asks him again. Actually, God does a little pressing first. This is the story where God sends the earthquake. And it says, but God's not in the earthquake. And then God sends this fire. And he's not in the fire. And God sends this wind that's breaking the rocks. And it's not in the rock. God's not in the wind. And finally, a still small voice, you remember that, and Elijah comes out of the cave again, and he says, what are you doing here? And he said, I'm the only one left. And God said, no, you're not the only one left. What I want you to do is I want you to get off of this mountain, and I want you to go back home, and I want you to get back to work. There's Elisha to get ready. There's the king of Syria that needs some attention. I've got things for you to do. Don't sit here and cry to me. You get back and you go to work. And I think that's the message we need from time to time. Just feel like, well, we're not making any progress. We're not. You do not know. Get discouraged. God's answer to that is you need to get back to work. And I think about that a lot. You know, as a I don't see thousands of people obey the gospel. You know, you get up and do what I'm doing all the time, and you just don't see a lot of people respond to that. And it's easy to think, I'm not making any difference at all. And you know what God's message is? Hey, you're preaching the Word. The power's in the Word. Quit thinking about yourself. Quit worrying about yourself. Go do your job. And I think sometimes in this touchy-feely, everybody's offended society, what we need to hear is enough of this whining and fussing. Get up and go to work. Because you just don't know what kind of good you're doing. Second observation, go back to 2 Kings chapter 6, if you would. Hey, it's class, so I'll do that. Any comments or questions? Huh? No, I'm already pointing fingers at you. It's like, man, I'm going to ask a question now. So, seriously, anybody? Okay, second observation, back in 2 Kings 6. This intrigues me. If you look at the beginning of the story, we started in verse 8, and the king of Syria is setting a trap for, this would be Jehoram. This is the last of the four rulers in the dynasty. And the king of Syria is trying to kill him. And God sends a message to Elisha and says, look, the king of, go tell Jehoram, the king of Syria, he's going to be down here around the bend between here and Macnab. Don't go to Macnab, because you're going to go around one of those hairpin curves out there, and the king of Syria is going to be waiting for you, and he's going to kill you. That's essentially what it does. It's an ambush set up. And you'll notice in verse 10 that the king of Israel, Jehoram, goes and sends somebody down there. Hey, go look and see if there's a trap down there. And yes, there was. And notice that it says he was watchful there not just once or twice. Now, here's the intriguing thing to me. Omri and Ahab and Ahaziah and Jehoram were among the worst kings that Israel ever had. Some of the most ungodly kings. They were leading an entire nation away from God. Why does God warn him? You would almost think that, and I don't mean to make light, but this is kind of the way I think of things, that God looks over the Lord, God the Word, God the Father looks at God the Word and says, watch what's about to happen here. Jehoram is about to get his comeuppance, and he doesn't know it's about to happen. The king of Syria is waiting for him. Why does God warn an ungodly man? And I think the answer has to do with God's faithfulness to his covenants. Book of Hebrews in chapter 10 reminds us that that we have the opportunity to come before God, to go within the veil that has been rent apart by the sacrifice of Christ, and that we can go into the very presence of God, and we need to be bold in that. And the reason, he says, is because God, who promised, is faithful. And one of the things you learn about God as you study through here, and the same thing could be said about the manna in the wilderness. They complained, they griped. I mean, you think about every time the children of Israel rebelled during 40 years in the wilderness, they got up that morning and gathered manna and ate it. So here's God's faithfulness, and they're griping and complaining and rebelling, and the next morning, God feeds them again. And I think one of the things that you learn about God is that God's going to keep His Word. God had a plan for the children of Israel. We understand it at this point. In history, that they were going to bring about the Messiah, that God had made a covenant with this people, and that God said, I'm going to take care of you. I've got plans for you. All nations of the earth are still going to have to be blessed, and so it's not time for y'all to be destroyed yet. There are still things that need to take place. And so rather than just destroy this ungodly man, God not only takes care of him, but he tries to bring him back to trust in God. I mean, if God told you directly, don't get in the car and drive to Nashville today, because if you do, you're going to die in a car crash. Would you trust God if you recognized that really would have happened? Would you think, God really cares about me? Maybe I need to pay more attention to him. You would think that Jehoram, after this, would pay more attention to God. He really doesn't. But God is giving him every opportunity to put his faith in him. God is showing his faithfulness. God is showing his protection. God is showing his provision. God is showing his kindness. God is showing his mercy. Why? Because we need to understand that when God says, hey, if you sin and confess it, I'll forgive you. Do you have anything that you really struggle with sin-wise? I'm not asking for confession. I just want in your mind. It may be your thoughts. It may be any number of things. It may be substance abuse that is an old habit. It may be pride. It may be greed. Do you have anything that you struggle with? You're not going to yes or no me now, are you? And do you ask God to forgive you when you fail? And do you ever go, how many times does this make, God? You know, I've messed up again. Do you ever think, surely God can't forgive me now? It's just too much. And yet you struggle with it. You get back on the horse. You fall off. You get back up. And at some point, you just wonder if God still forgives you. Here's your answer. God is faithful to His promises. And if He promises to forgive us, He forgives us. If He promises to raise us from the dead, He'll raise us from the dead. God's promises are worth keeping. Now, I do want you to appreciate this. God doesn't always warn people about bad things. He does sometimes allow bad things to happen to His people. But you also have the incident here where God, because He's faithful, protects His people. The Syrians send an army to go get Elisha, and they surround the city of Dothan. I think the way it is Dothan's on a hill, but there are hills around it. And the Syrians are surrounding it on the hills around it. And the man of God, the servant, the young man, verse 15, walks out of the house or tent or wherever, and he looks around, and there's an army around the city, and he comes running in. He knows what's going on. Hey, what are we going to do? Look at all these people. And Elisha's words are, don't be afraid. There's more on our side than there are on them. And don't you know that the young man went, you have lost your marbles. You know, it's just me and you, Elisha. Look around. And this is when Elisha prays, open his eyes, and the mountain is full of chariots around Elisha. I want you to think about a couple of things. Those angels were there before God opened the young man's eyes. God was taking care of Elisha. Now, I'm not arguing that every time you and I are in a difficulty that there's angels surrounding us. But I'm not going to argue that it's not happening either. We do not know all that God does to take care of His people who are standing up for right. And what I want you to appreciate is He has the resources. No matter what we face. And I think that's important because sometimes when we stand up, it doesn't work out so good. You try to do what's right, and the people around you, they just attack you for trying to do what's right. And once again, you feel overwhelmed. And the reality is, God's got the resources to take care of you. Now, you may have to suffer. You may even have to die. But we're in this for the long game, folks. God still has the resources to take care of you. An interesting observation. If you go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 32, when Hezekiah is the king, and the Assyrians surround the city, and they've already taken the rest of Israel, of Judah. And Hezekiah is speaking to his people. He quotes from this passage right here. He says, don't be afraid. There's more for us than there are for them. Don't ever forget, folks. With the resources of God, we've got more on our side than there are on those that are against us. And then the last observation, which is interesting, as we've got just 1 or 2 minutes here. Look at the end of the story. Elisha prays that God would blind the Syrian army. They are blinded. He leads them down to the capital city of Samaria. He marches in front of Jehoram, and Jehoram looks at this. And remember, Jehoram knew that they'd been trying to kill him. And so Jehoram's response is, hey, can I kill these guys? These are my enemies. They've been trying to kill me. Can I kill them? And Elisha's reply is, you wouldn't kill them if you took them prisoner in battle. Feed them and send them home. And he does that, and you'll notice that there's a period of peace that comes as a result of that. The last observation I would make is we need to remember the character God wants of us when we're in the middle of the warfare of trying not to be overwhelmed. Because sometimes when we look at the evil around us and we're trying to do what's right and we're trying to do what's good, we begin thinking in terms of winning and losing. I've had studies with people before, and it devolved to that. I had a guy one time, we were talking about instrumental music, and he made some argument from some passage, and he reached across the table, poked me in the chest, and said, see, I wore you out. Your argument holds no water. I reasoned you under the table. And right then, you know what my thought was? This guy doesn't care about truth. This is not about what God wants. It's about who wins the argument. God, through Elisha, told Jehoram, we're not out to kill the enemy here. We're out to save people. Show them kindness. Show them mercy. Do good for those that would do evil to you. Send them back home. And it worked. And we need to remember that. Because a lot of times when we're fighting the world around us, we think of anybody who's ungodly or evil or against God as, man, they're the enemy. Yeah, they are, but, you know, we're not. God's going to take care of defeating the enemy. Our job is to try to save the enemy. So rather than develop this mindset that says it's me versus you, I'm, you know, kind of like James and John who wanted to call fire down from heaven to destroy the Samaritan village, Jesus says, you don't know what kind of men you are. Let's remember the kind of men we are. Yeah, ungodly people may do some really bad things to us, but they've got souls. And Jesus can forgive them. And our attitude in the middle of conflict may make all the difference in the world. And I think that's an important part of this, and I think it's a part we don't stop and look at very often. So, easy to feel overwhelmed, folks, in the world that's around us, but let's remember, God's using us. We have a job to do. And God's faithful to take care of His folks, and we need to be godly as we go about this. Questions? Comments? All right. I never heard a second bell. Yes, ma'am. Oh, there's no question. That's exactly right. God fully understands. But He expects us to do our job. Anybody else? All right. Thanks for your attention. I appreciate it.